Well, I'm glad to see each of you here tonight. I hope you have your Bibles with you and that you are ready to study with me from the book of Revelation again. The book of Revelation. I do want to remind you, we don't typically put this in the bulletin, but you know, the night when the ladies have their class, a group of men get out together and go eat. We've done Fred's and State Line, but it's just another opportunity for Christians to have time together. And I know the ladies are doing a great thing here with their class. And men, it's just a time for us to get together. We had, I think we had 21 last time, and that was the most we've had so far. So whenever that ladies' class is, if you're a male, you're invited to come eat with us and enjoy that time of fellowship. Revelation chapter 2. 5 points. I'm not going to go through all these in detail, but 5 things you need to remember about the book of Revelation: who wrote it, to whom it was written, when it was written, and when it applied in the sense of these things are shortly coming to pass, the nature of the book, signs and symbols, and the importance of the book. Blessed is he who keeps the commandments, that he may have right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates into the city. Tonight, we're going to talk about Jesus' letter to the church at Pergamos. And what I told you to do as we're thinking about this series is, you know, if you're a member of this congregation, you've obeyed the gospel and you have placed yourself under the leadership of the local bishops here, you're a part of this group. You're a part of this family. If Jesus were to write a letter to us today, what would he say? Something to think about. If he were to write a letter to me as an individual or to you as an individual, what would he have to say about that, about us, about what we are doing, about what we are not doing, etc.? It's always important to have some introspection individually, but I would say also collectively. So let's see what he had to say about the church in Pergamos. The first thing that you notice is who Jesus is, and this is how every one of these letters starts out. And I mean, every one of these letters starts in the same way and basically follows the same flow, but Jesus is the one, the text tells us, who has the sharp sword with two edges. Now, there is only one thing that that can mean. And if you're familiar with some passages of Scripture, you know precisely what that means. I think of Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, and it goes down through verse 18, the Christian armor. One of the parts of that Christian armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the only offensive weapon that we have. But then you think, or I think, of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The Word of God is quick and powerful, the King James says. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's Word cuts you open. It lays you out for what you are. And that's why verse 13 is there, I think, too. And neither is anything hidden from the sight of him to whom we must give an account. All things are naked and open to him. God sees us as we are. We have his word, this sharp two-edged, sharper than any two-edged sword, in fact. It's not a sharp sword, it's sharper than any. And it cuts you wide open. And you know what it does, you think about that. You know what cuts can do is, well, they can lay you open. They can show you what's on the inside. If you cut a finger or something well enough, you'll see exactly what's on the inside. But you know, when you heal up, a lot of times that might callus, it might get a little tougher. God's Word, when it lays you open, if you're willing to submit yourself to His revealed will, you can become the person that God wants you to be. Again, if you know who you are in view of what God says you are, in view of Scripture, then that is beneficial to you. But God's Word can also cut, and I always think of Pharaoh. I think of the people in Acts chapter 2. You know, Pharaoh, the Bible tells us on several occasions that Pharaoh hardened his heart. In fact, the first several times when Moses went to Pharaoh, with God's word, by the way, let my people go, the first several times it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But then it gets to the point, as you read the text, it starts to say that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, he was being cut each time Moses and Aaron went to him. Not literally, obviously, but he's being cut internally with what God is requiring him to do. And he just didn't want to do it. Then you see the people in Acts chapter 2 who were cut to the heart. Acts 2, 36 and 37. And said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You flip over a couple more pages to Acts chapter 7, where Stephen's preaching, and those people were cut to the heart, and they killed Stephen. So you see all these different reactions to the Word of God. The main point is this. Revelation 2 and verse 12, Jesus is the one who has a sharp two-edged sword. Now we're going to talk about that a little bit more later on. Let's look at the good work of this congregation, verse 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest. Remember the description there at the end of chapter 1? Jesus is walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He knows what's going on within each congregation. You and I don't need to forget that. We're not deists. You know what a deist is? They believe in God, but God has stepped back and essentially we're in control. He's not interacting in any way. So we don't want to think that way. Jesus knows exactly what's going on with each congregation, even today. I know your works, and I know where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name. Well, there are several encouragements or admonitions in Scripture to hold fast. Hold firm unto the end, Hebrews chapter 10 told those recipients of that letter. You and I need to hold fast. And hast not denied my faith. I want to show you two verses real quickly. If you mark here in Revelation chapter 2, turn back just quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 4, where we have one use of this idea. What does it mean when Jesus acknowledges, thou hast not denied my faith? They're dwelling where Satan's seat is. I'll just tell you, I don't know exactly what that means. I don't know precisely what Pergamos was dealing with, but the environment in which that congregation existed was obviously terrible. If an inspired writer says, that's where Satan's seat is. But let's talk about holding this faith. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. When we read a phrase like that, whether I've kept the faith, or you see it here in Revelation 2, 13, thou hast not denied my faith. That's not talking about anybody's personal belief system. That's talking about the gospel. You've stuck it out, you've held true to the gospel even in the midst of difficult times. If you were to turn back a couple of more pages to Galatians chapter 1, where Paul is recounting his conversion to Christ and kind of the difficulty that some of those Christians had in believing that he became a Christian. Galatians 1:22, I was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he who had persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed. So there again, that word is used, the faith. Well, these Christians in Pergamos, even though they were dwelling in a terrible situation, they held fast to Jesus' name and they hadn't denied the gospel. They maintained their faith. Even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, well, he was put to death for his Christian faith. We don't know anything, but biblically, that's all we know about Antipas, who was slain among you, and notice again, where Satan dwelleth. So whatever was going on here, whatever situation this local church found itself in, obviously was terrible. But that tells me something. You know, we often, Christians often, and I suppose rightfully so, mourn the circumstances in which we live, the societal influences, the wickedness that we see all around us. But one thing that you and I have to remember is that we're not unique in that. This is not the first generation that's ever existed that has so many terrible things going on. You have this church nearly 2,000 years ago, and within one verse, Jesus acknowledges twice that they live where Satan's seat is, but in that, even in that, they maintain the faith. I've seen people want to give up because this world's just so dark and so evil. What's the point? Give up, or maybe just turn inward. I'll just go to church and be happy with that kind of mentality because, you know, nobody's going to listen to the gospel. We can't develop that mentality of, you know, we've all got it figured out in here. We've got everything straight. We're perfect pretty much in here. And there's nobody outside here that's going to listen to us. So we just need to close down. And what I mean by close down is just focus inward. Don't worry about anybody outside. You know, hey, if they want to come to church here, they know where the building's at. That's not exactly how we would need to be handling ourselves. If this congregation can thrive where Satan's seat is and where people are being killed, well, then I think you and I can thrive today. This congregation can. That's the good work of the congregation. Let's look at the bad within the congregation. But I have a few things against thee. Here we go. Number one, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, number one, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So three things are specified there. And if you want to read about Balaam and Balak, you have to go back and read Numbers 22 through 25, basically. And there's a little bit more after those three chapters, but primarily it's Numbers 22 through 25. Balak was king of the Moabites. Moab, of course, was a descendant of Lot, according to Genesis chapter 19. The Moabites lived east of the Dead Sea, a little bit south. But they see, and Balak sees the Israelites wandering through the wilderness, and so he hires this man by the name of Balaam to come and curse Israel. Well, he's not permitted to do that. God will not permit his people to be cursed. And I love one of the things that Balaam says, and I don't have the verse reference in front of me, but one of the things that Balaam told Balak was, I cannot go beyond the word that the Lord has told me. So you men that come to our men's class, I want you to think about that in terms of preaching or teaching. If you're a Bible class teacher, I don't care, male or female, you're teaching downstairs, remember what Balaam told Balak. I cannot go beyond the word that the Lord has told me. We can't teach more than Scripture says. We can't make laws where God has not made laws. But anyway, back to the point here. There's obviously compromise going on within this congregation. Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel, and it wouldn't happen. So Balaam's solution was this, because he was offered money. He wanted the money. Eventually things didn't go well for him. But he said, I tell you what, take the Moabite women, send them among the Israelites, and they'll start fornicating with them. And that's exactly what happened. You had fornication happening in those chapters. You had idolatry, eating things that had been offered to idols. You had all of that happening in Numbers chapters 22 through 25. As it's used here in this text, notice again those three things. You've got a stumbling block, eating things offered to idols, and fornication. Now, the New Testament addresses, in at least two or three places, meat that was offered to idols, 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 10. And Paul addresses how to address that, how to deal with those situations particularly, very specifically in those two chapters. But the church here in Pergamos was compromising. It's obvious that there was some type of idolatry taking place, and it's obvious that there was that there was fornication taking place in that congregation. That's main issue number one. Number two, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. I made an erroneous statement the other night, and Gail told me when we got home, and it was something that I just said in passing. And back in Revelation, earlier in Revelation chapter 2, about the work of the Nicolaitans, I said that the Lord hated the Nicolaitans, and I said that I didn't say that correctly. He hates those things, if you notice in the text here, verse 15, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is what he hates. So you've got moral issues, verse 14. Now you've got doctrinal issues, verse 15. With whatever that doctrine of the Nicolaitans is, Jesus hates that doctrine. And that's what the point I was trying to make the other night when I misspoke. We need to hate what Jesus hates. We need to think like he thinks. Well, so I told you there are three things. I've only listed two. Well, the third thing is in verse 16 with the need of the congregation, because this letter addresses the entire church at Pergamos. Here's the message. Repent. So you've got idolatry, you've got fornication, you've got doctrinal error, and the third sin is in verse 16, toleration. Because the whole church is told to repent. Not every member, I don't think every member was involved in what's going on in verse 14. I don't think every member was going on in verse 15, but the whole congregation is condemned and told to repent in verse 16. There are some good things about this church, obviously, but you've got some sinful activities going on among the membership, and everybody else is tolerating it. And there are so many lessons that we can take from that, and so many passages of Scripture. One that's been used, and perhaps you've heard this used before, Joshua chapter 6 and 7. The Israelites conquered Jericho. But Achan, an Israelite, you remember, he takes the accursed thing, whatever that was, and we're told later on in chapter 7. But in chapter 6, that's all we're told. You turn the page to Joshua chapter 7, and they go to the city of Ai, and they're defeated, and 36 Israelites are killed. Well, the message was in Joshua chapter 7, there's sin in the camp. And that's kind of the idea here. There's sin in the camp, verses 14 and 15, sin within the congregation, but the whole congregation needs to repent, I think, of their toleration of it. If a local church has things going on within its membership and it's just being overlooked or ignored, then the whole church is wrong. Everybody. Because sin cannot be tolerated among God's people. So notice, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee, against them, with the sword of my mouth. So I said we're going to talk more about that. Let's do that right now. Take your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Jesus is going to fight against them with the sword of his mouth. You know, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to have to give an account of everything that we've done. John chapter 12 frames that for us. What's that going to look like? He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. The King James then says, for I have not spoken of myself. And the idea there in the Greek is, it's what Jesus did teach did not proceed out of his own mind. It wasn't from his own initiative that he taught what he taught. All right? The Father sent me, who sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that this commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. So when the church at Pergamos is told, you need to repent, or else I will come quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth, that helps me understand Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, where Christians are told, pulling together the Christian armor, you need to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We need to use God's Word correctly and carefully, and as the weapon that it is. One of the things that God's Word does, obviously it guides us in day-to-day life, it guides us in congregational function, in worship and things like that, but we need to be able to use it as a weapon to defeat sin, to defeat false teaching, things like this. Again, we can do that individually, we can do that collectively as a congregation, but this whole congregation is called to repentance. Moral issues, verse 14, spiritual issues, verse 15, the whole place needs to repent, verse 16. That's the need of that congregation. And then you have the promises given. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And remember what that means. This message is for people who will listen. If you're not going to listen, then, well, you don't have an ear. And you're going to have to give an account for that. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Biblically, when you hear the word manna, what do you think of? I think of the wilderness wandering and the people being fed by God. I think of the Ark of the Covenant. When it was built, one of the things that were placed in the Ark of the Covenant was some of the manna. Whatever this is referring to in Revelation 2 and verse 17, it has something to do with the sustaining of spiritual life. You overcome these moral and spiritual deficiencies, you stay faithful, and you'll have this hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone. Well, that's an interesting thought. What does that mean? Take your Bibles to Acts 26 real quickly. And maybe this is what this means. Acts 26 and verse 10. Remember what we've said, that the essence of the book of Revelation is signs and symbols. But some of them I think we can figure out. Acts 26 and verse 10. This is Paul giving his defense before King Agrippa. He says, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, talking about his arresting Christians. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. It's like I cast my lot in. That's the idea of this white stone. And the idea is, the belief is, that in ancient times, when you would be either acquitted of a crime or found guilty, if you're found guilty, you were given a black stone. If you're found innocent, acquitted, not guilty. You were given a white stone. White biblically represents purity and holiness. So if you overcome these spiritual and moral issues that your congregation is struggling with, you'll have a white stone. You're going to have a clean slate, as it were. And in the stone, a new name written. You say, what's the name? Keep reading the verse. Which no man knows, saving he that receives it. So don't ask me. But it's a promise. And it's connected with the reformation of their lives, with their repentance, and turning to God in the proper way. And in every one of these letters, you have various promises given, but all of the promises are given to those who are willing to hear and those who overcome. Whatever that congregation had to overcome, it can be overcome. And that kind of goes back to something I was saying earlier with, okay, so this congregation twice is told, you are where Satan's seat is. You live where Satan himself lives. Yet you can overcome. You can be not guilty. You can receive this hidden manna, this whatever that may reference specifically, the sustenance for spiritual life. But you have to overcome. A passage that I think of, is, and this is from the Sermon on the Mount, I think it's verse 20, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, where Jesus is talking to the multitudes. One of the things he says to the multitude is, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Each one of us is responsible to overcome. And we're capable of overcoming this world. In fact, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, we're told that what overcomes the world is our faith. That's what helps us overcome the world, is our trust in God, our dependence upon Him, our dependence, our reliance upon His revelation, His Word that guides us. We can overcome the sins of this world, the difficulties of this world. But we've got to put in the effort. It's not going to happen to you just magically that you live a faithful Christian life and are rewarded with heaven. What are our needs? Again, if Jesus were to write us a letter congregationally, what would He say? If He were to write me or you an individual note or letter, what would He say? Are we willing to look inward and look at ourselves? Look at what we're producing as Christians. Look at what we're not producing, whatever the case may be. What do we need to do? Where do we stand in regard to Jesus? If you're here tonight and you're not yet a Christian, well, you're still going to stand before Jesus when He comes in judgment. But you can be prepared for that. If you're not yet a Christian, you're not ready. You're not prepared to stand before Him in judgment. You can do something about that tonight. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to repent of sin and you're willing to submit your will to His and be baptized, buried in water, and raised to walk in newness of life, you can be added to the Lord's church today. You can start your Christian walk tonight. Maybe you're here this evening and you've done that in the past, but you've not remained faithful. You've maybe tolerated some things in your life from others. Maybe you're guilty of something that you know you need to rectify. Well, let's take care of that tonight. If there's any way that we can help you obey the gospel, let's do it right now as we stand and sing.